At this time, I'd like to invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for children's church. Now, the rest of us can begin to turn in our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 12. If you don't have your own copy, most of our pews have Bibles stashed away alongside the hymnals. If you've been with us for this series, you know where we are. If you've not been with us, or if you've had trouble paying attention, I understand. But in Luke 12, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. As he's traveling up the mountain, down south to Jerusalem, he's facing opposition, increasing opposition even, especially as his miracles plainly and clearly testify to his divinity. Now, amidst all of this opposition, Jesus is going to prepare his disciples. He does this first by warning against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, which can spread like leaven. He's going to warn them against the coming persecution, a persecution that was indeed very intense. Don't fear them, he tells them, because God is going to be with you in persecution. You're very dear to him. He gives wonderful, comforting words. And then a knucklehead stands up. And that's where we are, chapter 12. We're going to read the parable of the rich fool as it's recorded for us, beginning in verse 13. So if you would, you can listen as I read. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Father, we do not desire this morning to be fools. We desire to have your wisdom, wisdom from above. And so we ask that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts and our minds now, that we may understand what your word says and then apply it to our lives, so that we may be doers of the word, those clothed in your righteousness. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Shortly after graduating from college, something wonderful happened. Paramount began to release all 7 seasons of Star Trek Voyager on DVD, and so it was wonderful news for me. And I remember in those first few months, the first month that they did this and season 1 came out, I was a little bit excited, right? Super excited. Go to the store, buy it, come home, watch it all night. Next morning, wake up, realize, I got nothing to eat. So I've got to go to the grocery store. All right, so I go to the grocery store, buy some food, and I realize that I actually didn't budget very well, right? Star Trek season 1, when it was brand new, was expensive, and I was not wealthy in my first job out of college, and so I didn't get to buy a lot of things. That month passes, the next month comes around, and it's time to go to the grocery store, and I make a really, really big mistake. I had some pitiful lunches and dinners the day or two before going to the grocery store, and so when I got there not hungry, but starving. And have you ever been to the grocery store starving? Everything looks good. Nothing's expensive. You want it all. And so I'm walking down the aisles, and I remember seeing Fruit Loops and being like, oh, Fruit Loops, check. Taking a step, seeing Captain Crunch, oh, check, check, putting that in my cart. And then lo and behold, what happens? I come upon Cookie Crisps. Check, check, check. I don't remember what all I bought during that trip, but I do remember spending like $1 million just on children's cereal, right? Never go to the grocery store hungry. Why? Because if you go hungry, you'll want to buy everything that even looks just a little bit good. Now, the same thing holds true when we venture forth just into the world. If we go into the world hungry and unsatisfied with God's good provisions for us, we will want everything that's even just a little bit shiny. We'll begin to admire the worldly characteristics of people who have those things that we want, and we'll begin to emulate them or to copy them. We may copy what they do or what they say. We may copy their worldview or their attitude or disposition towards things that are going on in their life. If we go forth hungry, all that the world can offer will scream to us from the shelves, overwhelming us with desires. We find freedom from this siren's call when we eat and drink deeply from God's provisions. If we first satisfy ourselves in Christ, the world will no longer hold anything so alluring. This is the biblical principle that's at play in Jesus' message. In fact, if you were to summarize this whole encounter in such a way as to really capture the one point that Jesus is trying to make, it is that contentment in Christ sets us free from covetousness. Contentment in Christ sets us free from covetousness. If we go to the world looking for fulfillment, we won't find anything that it has to offer as being worthwhile. We'll want everything that it has, but we'll find that it's all shiny but hollow. But if we first accept from God all that he is offering to us in Christ, we will find that we actually already have far more than the whole world could even offer us. In our passage this morning, we'll see a man who is utterly consumed and controlled by his greed and covetous desires. But we'll also hear liberating words from Jesus Christ. How do we free ourselves from the bondage of greed? Well, by recognizing how rich we are in Christ. So to unpack this, we'll first look at how covetousness ensnares us, and then we'll look at how Jesus' riches free us. So first, let's look at this idea that covetousness ensnares us. Now, the very first thing that we should note is that covetousness isn't always just a passive background sin of wanting something. Any sin left unchallenged, left unmortified, meaning that we're not fighting against it, if we allow sin just to exist, it will grow, fester, and overwhelm us, even to the point of captivity. That's part of what we do when we fence the table. Whenever we have the Lord's Supper, we encourage people to reflect well as to whether or not they're allowing sin just to rule and to reign. Because even if it's not presently exercising domination over you, as far as you're aware, it absolutely will if you let it. That's what's happening in this scenario. It happens when we covet and we want something, no matter what the cost. We may want something a little better than what we already have, or we may want something completely new altogether. We may want it if we can't really afford it, or we may want it if we just don't even need it. We may want it at the expense of someone else, or we may want it even if we know that it is not right for us to have it. Young children struggle with coveting even in their earliest days, and so do teenagers, and so do adults, and so do old people. All of us struggle with it from one degree or another. And it's one of those particularly sinister, tricky sins that kind of evolves and morphs so that sometimes if we leave it alone or we just fight it a little bit, it seems to go away, but really it's just transferred and changed masks a little bit. It disguises itself, it hides so that it can't be properly hated and properly killed. Now we see this domination in play in the very beginning, just between these two brothers. They both were controlled by their greed. One was receiving his inheritance, and he was being controlled by greed such that he was unwilling to share it with his other brother. And the other brother wanted part of the inheritance no matter what, whether it was just or unjust, whether it was right or wrong, he just wanted it. They both were ensnared. The brother who spoke to Jesus apparently was part of this crowd that heard Jesus' wonderfully comforting and encouraging words that we are near and dear to the Father. And because we are near and dear to the Father, we don't need to fear persecution. God is going to provide. We are precious to him. And in response to this wonderful news that we are precious to God and that the Holy Spirit would provide for us, this man stands and interrupts Jesus Christ, our Savior, with the demand in verse 13, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." That's a man not paying attention to what's going on because he's too consumed by his covetous greed. He's actually missing the truth that Jesus was just preaching. Now, we also see this principle at play in the parable. So if we move forward a little bit and skip kind of what Jesus' initial response is and go straight into the parable, we'll see this, that again, that the fool in the parable is serving easy living. So we see the real person controlled by greed, and in this parable we see the fool also controlled by greed because he is serving and worshiping easy living. Now he prefaces the parable in verse 15 by saying this. Jesus says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now the Greek word that we translate as covetousness here is pleonexia, and it has to do with excess. It describes the person who's always wanting more beyond even what they need. A covetous heart is, after all, never satisfied with what it has. Jan Wilhelm van der Vettering offers this apt description. He says that greed is a fat demon with a small mouth, and whatever you feed it is never enough. Even when you get what you want, the job, the home, the car, the toys, the clothing, the gear, you soon find yourself craving more. The man in the parable exemplifies this principle. In verses 16 through 18, Jesus tells us that the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods." This fellow had a problem. He was just too successful. What was he to do with all the excess food that he had? He didn't want it to waste or to spoil. Something had to be done. And in this parable, Jesus doesn't record for us any hem-hawing or decision-making processes or anything. Jesus just wants us to see that this person is a person who has a soul that jumps immediately from the problem of excess to the solution of hoarding. Rather than worshiping God who has blessed him, he worships the blessing and he worships himself by using that blessing just to serve himself. A little bit of greed somewhere along this man's life had grown into a great idol. That is why he's a fool. Fools in the Bible aren't people who are necessarily dumb. Fools in the Bible are those people who foolishly reject God in favor of some form of idolatry. And that's exactly what is at play in this parable. We see that idolatry a little more clearly in what the fool says next in verse 19. He says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." The climax of this man's greed was not retirement. The climax of his greed, of his sin, was hedonistic, selfish retirement. The mantra that he's saying to himself of relaxing, eating, and drinking, and being merry, all of that is a mantra describing a life lived for oneself. He had a problem, too much material wealth, and now he had a solution. Spend it on making life easy and more enjoyable for himself. Greed was choking him to death, and he didn't even realize it. Philip Graham Ryken points out that having more than we need does not add anything to our lives. Even if we had all the things we could possibly want out of life, we would not have any more of life itself. How can we find life in things that we consume? Of course, we can't. We cannot find life in the things consumed, which is why this man was so full of folly. Just like today, in Jesus' times, there were, believe it or not, plenty of poor people, plenty of people that this man could have helped with his excess. He had more than enough than what he needed for himself. His barns and things were already full, but rather than looking at the needs of the people around him, he just looked to his own enjoyment. This fool also lived in a time when there was a temple worship system where there were many things that you could do with crops and with animals to worship the Lord. And that apparently didn't cross his first century radar either. He went straight to himself. He was blinded by his greed. And in his blindness, he thought that he could trust in these material possessions for his security. Look what I've got stored up. I'm set. I'm good. I'm fine. Little did he know that his mortal life was over and that eternal life, either in heaven or in hell, would begin for him that night. An overwhelming desire for the things of this world blinded him to a spiritual reality that reigns for all of eternity. One summer in college, I went with Campus Crusade for Christ on a 10-week missions trip, and we were suffering for the Lord. We were in Daytona, or at Clearwater Beach, Florida, really hurting for the Lord in that troubled, ugly part of the world. But after a long day of ministry, one of the things that a group of us would do is we would go running over this bridge that was too long, and then we would run back. And one night, we decided to turn it into a race. And so we're racing, and as we're going back up the bridge, coming back, one particularly fast dude just kept going. We were slowing, and he was speeding up. And it got to the point where it was a little bit of bravado, you know, kind of some of that running backwards, "You guys keeping up?" You know, all that stuff. The things that runners do that really make you hate them. So he was doing all of that. And as was our custom, in the last little bit, you would sprint through the parking lot of the hotel that we were staying at, and you'd all jump in the pool, and that's how we'd figure out who would win and all that sort of thing. So this fellow's running, sprinting through the parking lot, and he decides to look to his left to see if there's anybody. Nope. Looks to his right to see if there's anybody. Nope. And you could just feel it. He wanted to see how far ahead he was of people. So he kind of smugly turns his face around as he's running. What do you think happens next? Right. He wasn't looking at where he was going. And so he didn't see that sticking out of an SUV was a comically large bike rack. And so as he's running this way, he turns just in time to hang himself on the bike rack in an amazing position. Because he was looking behind himself and he wasn't looking forward and focusing on the race, he ran into that rack. His eyes were fixed on the people around him, not on the prize. He was so concerned with how he was doing compared to everyone else that he missed the very real threat of that bike rack. If you are like me, even a little bit, you are exactly like that guy. You can relate to that story. It is so easy to get caught up looking at the people around you and comparing yourself. And when you do that, you are blindsided by covetousness. Sometimes that looks like you looking at your neighbor's new car, and you're blindsided by covetousness, wishing that they get a scratch in it or wishing that you could do something to get that type of car or a nicer car. It could be you looking at a family and having a perception of how close they are and how godly and good they are that you begin to resent your own. You might see a well-behaved child and then look at yours. There's all sorts of things that we can covet, and that is why coveting is so shifty. It changes masks. Sometimes it's plain, and you see the ugliness of it, of you catching yourself in that moment of wanting a scratch in a car or whatever it is. But other times it goes unnoticed because you don't realize that it has snuck and made a nest inside of your heart. Are you as successful as the next guy? Do you have the same level of education? Do you have as prestigious of a job? Are you as smart, good-looking, funny? Are you as tall as the next person? We look at other people and their circumstances quickly, but we are slow to recognize and appreciate what the Lord has already given us. What other people have is really between them and God. We don't know all of the circumstances behind their life. We don't know if this is a blessing that God is giving them to draw them into a closer relationship to Him. We don't know if this is a blessing that the Lord has given them as part of a process to harden their heart, to make judgment more unbearable for somebody that has utterly rejected Him. We don't know if these blessings that they have were gotten from the Lord or if they are ill-gotten gains. We don't know because we are not God. We're made of dirt. We come from the ground. We are Adam and Eve's fallen descendants. We're not God. What right do we have to look and make any type of judgment as to whether or not other people have enough, or even whether or not we have what we deserve? We don't have that right. But even more important than all of this is the idea that if we take our eyes off of the race of the Christian life, we will absolutely miss the obstacles that threaten to level us. The world promises pleasure and easy living if we just amass for ourselves enough wealth. You do the hard work, you do a couple things that you're maybe not a little bit proud of, but in the end, it's worth it because life will be easy and enjoyable. Now, that world could be promising financial wealth, but it also could be promising other things like people's affections or good enough children that will take care of us. But the world promises that if you save or if you serve yourself long enough, one way or the other, eventually you can sit back and take it easy. The world, of course, is mistaken. The prince of the ruler of this age, the one in charge of the spirit of this age, is Satan, and his love language, his native tongue, is lies and deceit. And so he lies to us. Many in the world buy it. Many in the world live by it, and we see it, and sometimes we are drawn to it. But our chief purpose is not to serve ourselves in this way. Not just because we're Christians, but because we are human beings. And the chief purpose of a human being is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The race isn't to see who can amass the most wealth. The race isn't to see who can have the easiest life. The race isn't even to see whose kids turn out the best. The race isn't to see who retires most at the top. The race is to see who can recognize the love of God in Jesus Christ the clearest. Well, maybe not even that. Who can see it and recognize it, clear it, and respond to the Lord with the right type of thanksgiving. The race is to be faithful to our King and Savior, who left his wealth to become poor for our sake. The race is to be transformed by his rich grace and to share that rich grace with an impoverished and lost world. Of course, Satan will tempt the people of God away from the faithful race with a consuming desire for worldly wealth. He doesn't want the church following Christ. He doesn't want the church working toward the Great Commission. He wants the church to be working for its own pleasure, for its own comfort. He wants spiritually poor, apathetic Christians. But brothers and sisters, our God is not idle. He's not sitting on his throne above watching Satan, our great adversary, the lion, devour us. He is not simply watching us be overcome by our own sin, by the temptation of the world. He doesn't see our enemy at work and then just hope for the best. He's present. He's real. He's with us. Even in this very moment, the Spirit of the living God is living inside of you if you are in Christ, preserving you, protecting you, and combating even this war against covetousness. Our God is active and powerful, and his gospel frees us from whatever bondage Satan throws our way. In fact, that's part of what our passage is about. Our passage shows us not only that covetousness ensnares us, it also shows us that Jesus' riches free us. Jesus' riches free us. The way Jesus responds to the foolish brother and the way that he explains his parable shows us that not only is God's grace enough for it, enough for us, it frees us from the shackles of greed. And the way that he does this shows his immeasurable divine wisdom. We do this, those of us that have been in the church for a while, who have read our Bibles for many years, we read familiar passages, and sometimes the ridiculous nature of it is lost on us because of familiarity. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been in the middle of making a really good point, and then someone interrupts you with something that's entirely unrelated? Like, you've said something, and you're like, oh boy, that's deep. They're going to like that. Or you say something, and you're like, I need to remember that. And then immediately, somebody just kills the moment by saying something dumb and unrelated. Right? If you have children, yes, 100 times yes, you've heard that. Experienced that maybe 100 times this month. It's frustrating and it's deflating. And it's easy to see within this passage the temptation that Jesus no doubt experienced. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, and he's tempted throughout the remainder. He faced opposition and adversaries throughout the whole thing. And in this moment, the enemy got in a sneaky little stab, little knife thrust. Jesus has just said something remarkable. God has the hairs on your head number. He will be with you in persecution. You are precious to him. And then this guy says, divide my inheritance. Unrelated, unnecessary, full of selfishness. It would have been tempting to be short with the man, be tempting to just ignore him. You and I might have even yelled at him, shut up. That's dumb. Why are you asking me that? Now's not the time. Hold the bubble. There's lots of things that we maybe would have done. But Jesus doesn't use sarcasm. He doesn't respond in anger. Instead, he responds with words of life. Watch how he answers this question. He answers it perfectly. First, in verse 14, he says to the man, "Man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you?" Now, with this first part of the response, Jesus was ensuring that this sort of question would not come up again. He was trying to discourage this sort of worldly silliness. He's discouraging people from seeing him just as another regular rabbi. because he's not just the run-of-the-mill rabbi. He's the rabbi. He's the teacher, the Messiah, the Son of God, and he's here for something far more important than a worldly inheritance. Now, you see, regular rabbis at this time spent a lot of their time actually solving this type of dispute. The law was pretty clear, and so it's usually pretty straightforward who would receive an inheritance, but sometimes there were complications where they needed to figure things out. And so they established a whole court just for this topic. And so what we see here is this greedy brother trying to bypass these courts and get Jesus to directly rule for him. He doesn't give him any evidence. We don't know if this was the younger brother or the older brother or any of the circumstances. All we know is this guy says, "Give me what I think is mine." But that's not why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to solve these types of disputes right now. Jesus came to earth in his earthly ministry, in his inaugural ministry here on earth. He came to preach about the kingdom of God and to call humanity to repentance and to faith in him, faith in God. His mission wasn't important. It was essential. His mission wasn't the next chapter in the overall story of humanity. His mission was the whole point. Jesus living, dying, rising again from the dead. That's it. That's why he came. His mission was to die for sins and to teach us what that even meant so that we could then put our faith in him and have eternal life. There's no time to deal with the endless petty squabbles that humanity so easily creates. He was here to free us from sin, and that had to remain the priority. Jesus could have just said that and then been on his way. Think about it. Our God, who has every right to get bored or fed up, frustrated or impatient with us, doesn't. He gives all the answer needed, but in kindness for this set of brothers, in kindness for you and me today and everyone that's come in between us, he gives this parable. He answers with this parable, and this is grace. Because even though it is not his mission, Jesus gives a parable that contains within it the principles needed to solve this man's problems. He could have said, "I don't have time, that's not why I'm here." But he says, "That's not why I'm here. Listen to this parable that has all the answers that you need to solve this problem, and all the answers that humanity needs to deal with their covetousness." There are several principles that we could pull from this parable, but we're already 32 minutes into the sermon, so we're going to just look at two. And we're going to look at the two that really help us to see how Jesus is, how his riches free us. The first thing that we'll see is that God is the source of all provisions. If you look in verse 16, Jesus says that the land produced plentifully. Of course, this man either would have worked the land himself or, more likely, would have paid workers to farm for him. But Jesus doesn't say that this man earned a lot or that he was rewarded for his wisdom or hard work. He said that the land produced plentifully. This is a testimony to God's provision for the rich fool and a reminder for us today that all that we have comes from God. We can work the land, but there's nothing that we can do that makes the land grow. That is something that comes from God and God alone. There's nothing you and I can do at our jobs that we have today that can make that work actually work and get done. It still requires the hand of God to be in all that we do. Are you doing well in life? Praise God for your work or for your inheritance. It is a gift from your Heavenly Father who loves you. It doesn't come because you won some sort of heavenly lottery. It comes as a gracious, personal gift from your Father above. Why God would bless his weak sinners is beyond our full comprehension, but we do know that it pleases him to love his saints and to provide for them. And it glorifies God for him to provide for us. Angels sing praises of the Lord's kindness and generosity. So it should very easily pop into the front of our minds that whatever material blessings we have should likewise be spent for God's praise. They're not for us to hoard in barns. They're for us to use in this world to make God known through evangelism and discipleship and through making his character, his generous character, his providing nature known to the world. You may say, oh, that's fine and dandy. I'm glad the rich people are hearing that. Glad that they're doing well, but what about me? I'm just scraping by. Well, all of the same principles still hold true, even if the sin that remains within us makes it hard for us to believe it. The truth is that whatever we have or don't have matches what God knows to be best for our souls. Sometimes we doubt God's goodness because we fail to see his provisions in our life or because we think there should be more provisions there. The truth is that we see very little of the story of our lives. We're not always aware of the inner battles that are taking place, and we are probably very rarely aware of the spiritual forces that are at play behind the scenes. And because of our limited perspective, we sometimes adopt a worldly view of what constitutes living. God, on the other hand, sees everything in the past, present, and future with absolute perfect clarity. And he's interested most in transforming us out of the broken image of Adam and Eve into the perfect image of Jesus Christ. And because this sanctification is his chief concern, whatever we have materially is given or withheld by God so that we do truly grow in grace. You see, all of the material possessions aren't there in and among themselves, but they are part of God's chess match where he is strategically orchestrating the different parts of our lives so that he can complete and perfect the salvation that he has begun in our lives. And because the sanctification is God's chief concern, whatever we have materially comes from him, and we should be reminded that it is better to be rich toward God than rich in a worldly wealth that will fade. The second way that we see Jesus' riches freeing us is found in that phrase used at the end of the parable in verses 20 through 21. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who is laying up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." We see then that saving faith is richness in God. Now, when you look at the Greek text of this passage, it could be translated rich in God or rich toward God. It's a kind of a grammatical way of constructing things that literally it is rich toward God, but it's also constructed in such a way to make you understand that it includes an in component. So you are rich toward God really because you are already rich in God. Jesus ends his parable with a lesson. Those who are poor with God are foolish. These are the people who amass for themselves various kinds of riches, but even as they accumulate more wealth for themselves, they're not satisfied by it. If all they are living for is material wealth, then the most they will ever get is that hollow, unsatisfying earthly treasure. These people should not be admired for their wealth, but instead pitied for their poverty. But for those who are in Christ, there is no such poverty. God has richly provided for us in many things: jobs, a place to live, a car, family, friends, talents, you name it. Every good and perfect gift we have comes down from the Father of lights. But more than that, he has provided for our souls richly. We have rich mercy from God in not receiving the punishment that we deserve. We have rich grace being given to us and all the blessings and merit that Jesus Christ has earned on our behalf and freely given to us. We have rich power from the Holy Spirit as he indwells us and then sanctifies us with the word and with the sacraments. But consider, though, what our greatest treasure is. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. Our God and King has called himself our brother. The chief hope that we have in this life is to be with Christ in the next, to be with the one who has died for us, to be with the one who created everything good and beautiful, the God of sunrises and sunsets, the God of humor and joy, the God that made delicious food and sweet moments with a loved one, the source, the fountainhead, the beginning of everything that you and I might ever love, is himself our treasure. And that's what we look forward to in heaven. For all of us who are in Christ, we will have an eternity spent reveling in the beauty and majesty of the God who desires deeply that we experience the pure joy of being with him. Brothers and sisters, that's what our gospel hope is to have Christ in the life to come. And if that is what our promise is, then how in the world can we not be rich toward God? How could we not make God and his glory our highest goal? When we revel in the riches of the grace of Jesus Christ, then worship becomes then a joy and fellowship becomes a great satisfaction. It is only when we dwell on the riches that God has given us that we are then capable of offering him all of our abilities for his work and for the good of the people, or for his glory and for the good of the people around us. Only then can we find the strength and discipline needed to live a simple lifestyle that then gives us the freedom to give more abundantly for the work of the kingdom of God. And it is only when we see how generous towards us that God has been that we are then aware of the riches that we can in turn dedicate to him in thanksgiving. After a couple of seasons of Star Trek Voyager, I settled into a happy routine. Get my paycheck, take it to the bank, go to the mall, go into a store in the mall, buy Star Trek on DVD, put it in my bag, and then I went to the food court, and I chowed down. I ate a big lunch, real big lunch, until I was absolutely full. Then, and only then, did I go to the grocery store. I go to the grocery store full. After the chow down, and only after getting full, would I then go to the grocery store. And now, the shells weren't screaming at me. I had just feasted, and so many of the siren calls were wasted on me. What Jesus wants us to hear is that if we feast on the many blessings that we have in Christ, when we go into the world, its shelves won't scream at us quite as strong. Many siren calls will go wasted. We will be poor targets because we will be rich, satisfied people. That's because freedom from covetousness comes from being rich in Christ. As covetousness threatens to ensnare us, we can take comfort in knowing that Jesus' riches free us. And so as we close this time, let us ask this. Where do we go from here? What do we do in response? Well, Jesus' call to action in our passage is implied. It is, don't be a fool. We can put away foolishness today as we spend time on this Sabbath resting in the riches that we have in Christ. And just as a plug, that's what today is about. The Sabbath is about resting in Christ. Resting through naps and things like that are great. Lord willing, fingers crossed, whatever that means. I might get a nap today. But that's not the point of the Sabbath. The point of the Sabbath is resting in Christ. Resting in his riches. And we do that when we do spend time praying and recalling to mind all the many different blessings that we have in Christ. And so as we close our time in prayer then, let us ask the Lord to open our eyes to the many ways, many provisions that he's given us, and ask him to help us to be thankful and content with whatever he has provided. Then and only then will we see the riches of heaven poured out for us clearly enough that it will satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. And what we will find there is freedom from covetousness. So let's pray that even now as we close this time in prayer. Lord, we do confess that as humans, all of us are guilty of covetousness and greed from time to time. Yet, Lord, you are gracious and forgiving. And so we ask for your mercy. We ask for that grace to heal us of that sin. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit, through the word and sacrament and through the fellowship with the saints, would indeed open our eyes to all the many ways that you have taken care of us, that we may see how rich we are in having Christ. And in seeing our richness, we might, in turn, be faithful to you and to your kingdom with all that we have and with all that we are. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.